We come to Genesis 40 this week. We were in chapter 39 last week. And we ended, if you remember, with Joseph being thrown into prison. Not because of any wrong that he had done. On the contrary, he had resisted the seduction of his master's wife. And the refrain that comes throughout the story, remember, is the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had a unique purpose in God's ultimate purpose for bringing his salvation to the world. That purpose, which began through his great-grandfather Abraham, then his grandfather Isaac, and his father Jacob, renamed Israel. But now Joseph. And in all cases, their experiences bore witness to the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ. We don't see the full meaning of that in Joseph until the end of the story, which we won't come to for several weeks yet. But still, there are certain things we can learn from Genesis 40. Soon, he has company in prison. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 40, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Probably Pharaoh had been ill. And who does he blame for his supposed food poisoning? Not unnaturally, his cupbearer and his baker. That's probably what happened. We don't know, but that seems reasonable to assume. Each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream that night. And each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." They both had dreams. And they believed there was an interpretation to those dreams. But no one to give them the interpretation. Dreams were very important in ancient Egypt. There was a massive literature about dreams and a multitude of experts who knew, they thought, how to interpret dreams and explain their meanings. And these two men, having had rather vivid dreams, assumed there must be a meaning. They were dejected not because they'd had dreams, but because they were cut off from the way of interpreting the dreams, the great literature of ancient Egypt and the experts. That's why they were dejected. The ancient Egyptians believed in the importance of all sorts of signs and portents. And it's true of any country where there is little knowledge of God, people turn to signs and portents. In Africa, where, as you know, I was for many years, traditional religion there believes that there is one God. But because of our human sin, we cannot know him. So our religious practices, that's traditional African religion, hasn't got anything to do with the one God. They believe there is a one God, but that their sin has separated them from him. So their religious practices don't have to do with him, because there's no way of knowing him. So instead, their religious practices involve dreams, signs, and spells, and the ancestors, the spirits of the ancestors. in Britain today. Fewer and fewer people know the Bible. So what happens? I was in the Mitchell Library this last week, preparing this sermon actually. And I happened to look around in the religious section of the Mitchell Library while I was taking a break. And I saw a great section of it given over to the most beautifully produced books, the most expensive looking books on the meaning of dreams, of palm reading, of horoscopes, of tarot cards, of communication with the dead. You look round John Menzies in the centre of the city, in the centre of any British city, and you look at all the popular books there. So many of them are to do with these very subjects. There's a massive literature in Britain today on signs and portents and the strange supernatural events, on horoscopes and astrology. There's masses of it. The best-selling books and paperbacks are on these subjects. That's what happens when there's little knowledge of God. What does the Bible say? It's clear. We must have nothing to do with communication with the dead, with the magic arts, with tarot cards, because if we do, we open ourselves to evil influence. The Bible doesn't say there's nothing in it. It just says don't have anything to do with it. But what about dreams? We can't help having dreams, and there's nothing wrong with dreams. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 7 says, much dreaming is meaningless. In other words, the vast majority of our dreams have no meaning or significance at all. And the proper attitude to them is to ignore them. They have no significance. Much dreaming is meaningless. I want to read some verses from Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the Lord your God. Don't put your trust in a dream, Moses says, even if it is connected with a sign or a wonder. The real question is, does it bring you closer to God in love and faith or not? That's the message of Deuteronomy 13. And then Jeremiah 23. We read here in verse 16 to 18. This is about the visions or the dreams of the prophets. This is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Or to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Don't believe those who keep having visions and dreams. The real question about a man who comes to you like that is, has he stood stood in the counsel of the Lord, says Jeremiah. The supreme guard against all false guidance is to be a person who knows the counsel of the Lord, who knows and loves the Bible, and has opened his heart through the Bible to the Word of God, who is Christ, in the fellowship of his people, letting his prayers be heard. Then, when we are in the counsel of the Lord and have stood in his counsel, this will be a guard against all false guidance. Then when something unusual happens, you will know whether or not God is speaking to you. Your guidance will not be on the basis simply of some unusual event, but its great foundation will be the counsel of the Lord, which you know and which has given you wisdom. Book of Proverbs says that marvelous word, that through your word I am wiser than all my teachers. I believe there's great misconceptions about God's guidance. Where does God want me to be? Does he want me to be in Glasgow, in Edinburgh, in London, in Africa, in India, in Australia, in Manchester? Many people worry about this sort of question. They want to be obedient to God, so they want to know where he wants them to be, geographically. But God's main priority, if we stand in his counsel, is not where we are geographically, but whether or not we are with him. The Lord was with Joseph. For most people, for most of the time, it doesn't really matter whether you are in Glasgow, Edinburgh, London, Africa, Manchester, or Australia, as long as you are with him and he with you, seeking to be in Christ by faith and serving him and obeying him. The obedience God wants from us most of all is not the obedience of a geographical place, but the obedience to his word. For example, his word in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're preaching through in the morning services. That is the obedience God wants. Yet many people think that obedience refers to going to this place or that place. But what really matters is obedience of our heart to his word. The Lord will open many doors for his children, and he really does let us choose. We really are free. That's what it means to be a human being, made by God in his image. If he is with us and we with him, we can be sure he will close doors that we mustn't walk through. But he may well leave several doors open and leave the choice to us. And the obedience he requires from us is not so much whether it's this open door or that open door that we walk through, but whether we're living according to his word or not. Of course, from time to time, he does call a certain individual to a certain place to fulfill a certain purpose. I'm not denying that. That happens quite often. But if his direction is as clear and definite as that, he will leave us in no doubt. He will move us. He will be the one that moves us if he feels like that. He will get us there. And so many people spend their life agonizing, am I in the right place? Am I in the right job? Am I being obedient to God or disobedient? We shouldn't agonize. We trust the Lord. We ask him to close the doors that we mustn't walk through. But that doesn't mean he's only going to leave one door open. He may leave more than one door open. A very godly minister in the Church of England told me a few years ago how he was moving church from one area to another. And during the week he went into a particular church. There wasn't a decision made about which church he should go to as vicar. So he went during the week and he prayed in this particular church and prayed, Lord, can you use me in this church? And he felt the Lord said to him, yes, I can use you in this church. Then he went to another church and he prayed the same prayer, Lord, can you use me in this church? And he felt the Lord saying, yes, I can use you in this church. The Lord could use him in both churches, either of them. The obedience that the Word of God calls us to is the obedience to Christ, the obedience of the heart, far more than the obedience of going to a geographical position. My wife and I had to counsel some people, no one that anyone here knows, some months ago about whether or not they should be in a certain place. And they had given their agonized for years about obedience, and it was simply a geographical question that was in their mind. Should they be in Africa or Scotland? And it seemed that the years of their life had been wasted because they just could not make up their mind as to which was obedience. God could use them in either place. And he could close either door. In fact, it seemed that he had closed one door. What about dreams? Dreams can be used by God, but not the way the world would expect. When the cupbearer and the baker looked dejected, they looked dejected because there was no access for them, being in prison, to the great literature and the experts. And Joseph says to them, interpretations belong to God. You don't need these experts in this literature. You're misunderstanding it all. Joseph in the next chapter says the same to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh has had his dreams, chapter 41, verse 15 and 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one could interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, said Joseph. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. God does, maybe from time to time, use dreams, but they're not the foundation of our guidance. It's his word which is important. A great preacher in Malawi was a man called Franklin Chunga. He had first of all been a teacher in a secondary school in the northern region of Malawi and had lived quite an immoral life. Then one day he was in his room and he saw, so he says, the whole roof open and he saw right into heaven. He saw the Lord. He saw a challenge to his own life. And it brought him to repentance and faith, to God's word. And he became, for a while, the so-called Billy Graham of Malawi. When I was at theological colleges in Africa, I had the opportunity of reading many applications from students who wanted to enter the ministry. And I don't remember reading one application which didn't include an account of a dream which had brought the student to seek the Lord's service in the ministry. They all claimed a dream. Every single student who came into the ministry said it was through a dream. Maybe that's just a different culture than ours. I'll just give you one more example which I think brings home what I want to say. In my earlier years in Africa, there was an African man called Abner Balija. While I was a maths teacher, he was an art teacher. A selfish, unkind man. That was his reputation. Certainly not a Christian. And we met one day and we just exchanged greetings. And he said to me, I wasn't a minister at this time, I was just a maths teacher, as I say. He said to me, "I want to become a Christian, what do I do?" So I went to his home with him and simply read a few parts of God's Word, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, part of Isaiah 53, how Christ died for our sins, and part of John 3, we must be born again. Said a prayer, nothing emotional, and left him. The next day he told me that just after I had gone, he had had this vision of Christ. And he had, in the subsequent days and nights, many dreams in which the Lord appeared to him and told him all sorts of things. And he became a very radiant Christian. But the point is, it wasn't these dreams and visions that made him a Christian. It was the Word. It was the counsel of the Lord that had been read with him, on which he built his faith. These dreams were merely a seal or a confirmation for him, for that which really was the foundation of his faith, the Word of God. And within a month, this is no exaggeration, he knew his Bible better than many professional ministers of religion. It was extraordinary. And that was the basis of his faith. Not his dreams, but the Bible. The testing of Joseph continued. His interpretation of the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker came true. The cupbearer was released, and Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Speak to Pharaoh for me, I am innocent." Verse 12 to 14. This is what it means, Joseph said to him, "The three branches of the 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And verse 23, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." He forgot. What a familiar word to all of us. We forget and we are forgotten. When we forget, we should apologize. When we are forgotten, we should remember that it's part of life and everyone experiences it. It's not just you who gets forgotten. There was a quick answer to the butler. He had a dream, and he was released, as quick as that. But to the Lord's servant, Joseph, he waits on in prison. Waiting and waiting. He was the one who was used by God to interpret the dreams. And yet he is still stuck in prison. It seems that God has forgotten him. The subject of waiting occurs throughout the Bible. Abraham waited and waited and waited for God's promise to be fulfilled for the birth of Isaac, and he almost gave up. Moses had a terrible ordeal of waiting before God would use him. David was anointed as king but had to wait through many trials before its fulfillment. You and I wait, don't we? Quite a lot. Why? Simply because God waits. Sometimes we think that, or some people speak as if the sin and suffering of the world was nothing to God. He's up in heaven having a happy time, and we're all down here having a lot of trouble. No, the testimony of the scripture is that the sin and suffering of the world causes him great and continuous pain. The earth was filled with violence, and the heart of God was filled with pain. Jeremiah says, in all our affliction, he too is afflicted. And in the cross, all the suffering and sin of the world is gathered together upon him. If we think we have to wait, what about God's waiting? And it's true that all whom God draws near to him, all who come close to the heart and mind of God, begin to experience what God himself experiences. That's why Jesus not only died on the cross, but told us that we must take up our cross and follow him. Of course, there is great glory and joy in God. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Our joy, too, reflects the joy of God. There's great joy with God as well, great pain with God. And so the Christian life is both painful and joyful, reflecting both the pain and the joy of God. And one of the aspects of the pain of God is his waiting. He waits for the world to be ready for Jesus. Paul says it was in the fullness of the time when God sent forth his Son to be born of woman, born under the law. Now he waits for us again. All the world must hear this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, as a testimony in all nations. Not until then can God's kingdom come. Not until then is the pain of God going to be finished, as well as the pain of the world. He waits for us because he wishes in his mercy to give us time to turn to him. Is God keeping us waiting? Is it not we, the people of the world, who are keeping him waiting? And those who are near to him share with him his cross and his resurrection, his pain and his glory. May God encourage us and strengthen us in our own Christian lives. Let us pray.